Well, welcome. It is great to be here. I have now an incredible pressure to be articulate, but I'll do my best. It is wonderful to be. This is a city that in many ways is home to me, so it's great to come back to Philadelphia. I had the great privilege of actually sitting in Lambeau Field on Monday night watching the Eagles beat the Packers. So this is home much more than New York is in many ways, but we've come to love New York very much as well. I want to read two passages as we begin our time this afternoon. The first is from Micah chapter 4, Micah 4 verses 1 through 8, and then I want to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 18 verses 1 through 8. But first from Micah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief, and I will make the lame a remnant, and those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. And as for you, O watchtower of the flock, O daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And then again from Luke, the 18th chapter, reading verses 1 through 8. Then Jesus told them a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with this plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." Well, for some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And then the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" This is God's word. When I was in eighth grade, growing up in Delaware, I was in a creative writing class, and a conversation with my 13-year-old daughter recently reminded me of the fact that I am responsible for one of the great literary disasters of all time. I was given an assignment to write a story, and I was going to write this cool action-adventure story. And as a matter of fact, I even titled it before I wrote the story. It was called The Narrow Escape. And I didn't know exactly how it was all going to unfold, but I knew I wanted to have it be sort of an explosive, wonderful story in which there is a hero at the end who just gets out by the skin of his teeth. And after I turned that story in, it was turned back to me with red ink written across the front cover, "What narrow escape?" Because as I wrote the story, I apparently killed the protagonist, as I recall, in a high-speed boating accident, and there simply was no narrow escape in the story whatsoever. Now, the reason I tell that is simply to say, you know, a lot of times we don't know what the future holds. Certainly not in the stories of our own lives, and apparently even in the stories that we write. But one of the things that the Bible is fond of doing is telling us again and again about the future, about how it's all going to end. Now the question becomes, why? Why from the earliest pages of Genesis through the prophets, and into the final pages of the book of Revelation, and certainly from Jesus as well, do we find the Bible often giving us these wonderful pictures and images and paintings of what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. And I think, certainly among the answers, is this. What we believe about the future radically impacts how we live in the here and now. What we believe about what is yet to come shapes in a radical way how we live in the present. And that's simply true, not just for Christians, but for anyone. And so, for instance, let's say there is no God, and there is no moral accountability, and we are all just doomed to extinction with the rest of the solar system. How should you then live? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he says, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. If there is nothing beyond this life, then everything is fair game. Live however you want. What you believe about the future radically shapes how you live in the present. But Christians, of course, believe a very different story about the future. And that's what we want to do during this initial time of reflection on this whole subject of when the gospel hits the streets. Is ask, what is the future that is promised? When will that future dawn? And what are the implications, therefore, in the here and now for the future that's yet to come? Micah gives us some great pictures of this future, and so that's where we want to begin our reflection. And, you know, one author says about this passage that the reason for its beauty and the reason that it shows up in literature is that it's totally out of harmony with the reality of the world as we experience it, yet fully in harmony with what we would like the world to be. Completely out of harmony with what we know now, but so much what we long for. Take a look at some of the things that God says about the future through the prophet. The first thing he tells us is that God will be acknowledged in his rightful place as king. That everyone will acknowledge his rule and delight in it. They won't come to it reluctantly or with reservations, but it says that the mountain of the Lord will be established as chief among the mountains, God's going to be exalted as kings, and the peoples will stream to it. It'll be spontaneous. It will be effortless. We won't be able to help ourselves. Not, of course, at all in what many of our experiences are now. We're a lot more like salmon, right? Running upstream, trying to get away from God, even after he's made us his own. We can find that experience in our own heart and lives. But Micah tells us that one day that will no longer be the case. We will walk in the ways of the Lord our God. We'll delight in those ways. They'll be attractive to us. We'll want to do the right thing, and we'll always want to do it. God will be exalted as king. And that, of course, was, again, largely not what Israel was doing at the time that Micah was writing. As a matter of fact, while this is a beautiful passage, most of this book is a scorching diatribe filled with judgment against God's people. And why? Because they're not exalting them as king. They were meant to be, you know, a model community. In the way that they lived their lives, the rest of the world, the rest of the nations, were meant to be able to look at them and say, oh, so that's who God is, and that's what God is up to. You know, in New York City, and I suppose other places where there are a lot of apartments, we live off of IKEA furniture. And, you know, maybe you've tried to put together a few pieces. I'm a mechanically disadvantaged person. And even when I have the directions all laid out in front of me, I have a terrifically hard time. But if I get a picture of it and a model of it, then I can have a clearer idea of what part goes where. That's exactly how God's people have always meant to function in our world. People are meant to be able to look at us and say, ah, so that's what it means to live under God's reign, and that's who God is. But that is not how Israel was living. couple examples just from Micah chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his throne, a fellow man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance." I must tell you, prior to moving to Harlem, that didn't resonate especially with me. But once I got there, I just thought, wow, the parts of the Bible that come to life depending on the context that you live in. And here were God's people and God accusing them of finding ways. And they might have just thought they were businessmen doing what they had to do to make a buck. And, you know, as you make progress, there's always, I suppose, potentially some victims in its wake. And God says, nothing doing. Don't you realize that I am the God whose ears are especially attuned to the widow and the orphan and the poor? And that if you dishonor them who are made in my image, you are dishonoring me. If you wound them, as Calvin actually said, you wound me. And if you dress their wounds, of course, you, as Jesus said, hey, if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. We dress the wounds of God, as it were. But here they were, living in great contradiction to laws and regulations that God had put in place. Hey, leave food at the edges of your field. Hey, every 7 years, make sure that you are releasing people from debts. And every 50 years, make sure that land is restored to people and the slaves are set free. But here are people who are living anything but like, everything contrary to that. But here's the good news. One day, we will look at God's ways and we'll walk in them. And even that, what a great image. You know, walking, which refers to sort of a effortless, graceful, regular pace. Not so much like probably yours and my Christian life, stumbling and starting and gasping for air and going full force at one moment and then crawling along at another. No, one day we'll walk in the ways of the Lord our God. Well, what else does it tell us? Micah says that not only will God be exalted as king, and that's certainly central to his image, but also he tells us violence will come to an end. He'll judge between many peoples, and they'll take their swords and beat them into plowshares. That there'll be no more Middle Easts, and there'll be no more terrorism, but even more than that, there'll be no more conflict in the home, husband against wife, and parents against their children, and neighbor against neighbor. But peace will reign, both in the home and among the nations. There'll be a mutual respect and forbearance with one another. What else does he tell us? Well, not only that peace will reign, but also there'll be plenty to go around. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. It's an image of a table where there's plenty to go around, and there's not a few that have everything and the many who have little, but every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. You know, there was an author, he still writes now, but he was initially, when he began writing, pretty down on even the idea of Christians having private property. And he later sort of modified his views to say, you know what, the more I read the Bible, the more I recognize that private property is such a great thing that everyone ought to have some, not just a few. It says every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Plenty to go around. And notice they're not crouching under their own vine. They're sitting. It's an image of contentment. Fear is banished. You're not afraid that someone's going to take what belongs to you or you won't have enough. But you're able to sit content, assured, because now the fear of the Lord is what characterizes the peoples of the earth, not fear of one another. Great imagery. And how do we know this is going to happen? Well, the prophet tells us, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. these were just the words of human beings, they wouldn't be worth the paper they're written on. But this is our God, the God who spun the planets into their places, who created something out of nothing. And he says, if I can do that, as hard as it is to believe that I could do it on this planet now, that's what I'm going to do. This is the future that's dawning. Others may walk in the ways of their gods, but we'll walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And remember this, to walk in someone's name means not just a casual allegiance, but it means you commit yourself to the same purposes that they have, and you're grieved by the things that grieve them and broken by the things that break their hearts, and you rejoice in the things that they delight in. And so the people are saying, hey, if this is God's image of the future, this is our image of the future as well, and this is the way that we're going to walk. Glorious imagery, and certain to come. But when will it come? When will it come? Well, the prophet tells us that as well. He says it's going to happen in the last days. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. But if you're familiar with your New Testament, you recognize that the last days isn't a reference to the distant future. It's actually becomes much more of a technical term in the New Testament, which refers to the times in which we now live between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We now live in the last days. They've been inaugurated by Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews says, in the past, God has spoken to us in various and diverse ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. That the last days have dawned with Jesus. In Jesus, the realities of which Micah speaks are seen. He preaches good news to the poor. He releases prisoners and captives. He binds up the brokenhearted, and he proclaims the favorable year of the Lord. Micah says, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, is that king who comes saying, if by the hand of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God is among you. By virtue of his life and his death, in his resurrection, that kingdom has arrived in Jesus. Now, there's lots of ways to get across that imagery of the kingdom, but one of the best ways to reflect on that is through fiction and through authors who have given us pictures that are akin or analogous to what's going on here with Jesus' arrival. And one of the best of those pictures is from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you know that book or if you don't, it's about four children who in wartime England, because there's bombing taking place in the city, go out to the country and they go out to their uncle's sort of palatial house and they decide to play hide-and-go-seek. And while they're playing hide-and-go-seek, one of the children, and then eventually all of them, discover that through this wardrobe, through this closet, there's a portal into another land. It's the land of Narnia. But when they come into this other world, it's locked in a deep freeze. You know, it is icy and cold, and there are wintry blasts. And Lewis gets across the actual harshness of the environs by saying that in Narnia at that time, it was always winter, never Christmas. Remember that? Always winter, never Christmas. That is, all the bitterness, none of the beauty, none of the magic, all the harshness, none of the warmth. And the reason that the land of Narnia is like that is because the White Witch, and I love the fact that Lewis made his evil character white. just a little play on what we so often do with our villains. But the White Witch has put a curse on the land. But one day the White Witch is going through Narnia on her sled, and she breaks out in a sweat. She starts to perspire because her sled has gotten stuck in the mud. But if the curse was still holding, there'd be no mud to get stuck in. She knows something's amiss, and she looks over to her left, and there's a crocus coming up through the snow, and she looks to her right, and there's a patch of grass. She manages to break the sled free, and they drive on a little further, and there are some creatures of Narnia opening presents. Apparently, Father Christmas has stolen back into the land. And eventually we come to find that the reason why this is taking place is that Aslan, the Lion King, the creator of Narnia, and Lewis's Jesus figure, has come home. He's come home, and because he's come home, this great thaw is breaking out across the land, and it is affecting absolutely everything. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we are to understand that Jesus has come to do and has already begun to do in our world. When he came to preach the gospel, it wasn't simply a gospel of the forgiveness of sins, although wonderfully it was that, but it was more. It was the gospel of the kingdom. And whenever you read the gospel writers, you'll see that they say Jesus came preaching not simply the gospel, but always the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God's reign. The God who intends to restore creation back to what he intended it to be when he first made it. And when we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that's exactly what he's doing. This great thaw is breaking out. And Jesus, when he performs his miracles, is not simply proving his divinity. After all, you saw prophets do miracles as well. No, what he is doing in those miracles is also not simply showing compassion, though he's certainly doing that also, but he is demonstrating that with him, the future has dawned now. And so he looks to the future that God speaks of when the blind will see, and he reaches into that future and he pulls it into the present, and he heals a man born blind, and he says, the kingdom has come. He looks to that day when there'll be no more poverty and no more hunger, and he reaches into the future and he brings it into the present, and he feeds the 5,000 on the hillside. The kingdom has come with me. He looks to that future day when there'll be no more death, and he beckons to his friend Lazarus, who's been in the tomb, come out. And Lazarus, risen from the dead, appears. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom has come with me. When Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I want to suggest to you that the images that were in his mind, even as he said that's how you're to be praying, were very much these pictures which Micah paints. That is, not simply of hearts restored, though certainly that, but of all creation restored. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that through Christ, life, death, and resurrection, God has acted to restore and reconcile all of creation to himself. And he comes certainly to make our own hearts tender to him, to warm and thaw out our own cold, God-hardened hearts and make them tender to his touch. But it doesn't end there. It hits and affects every aspect of the created order. And the miracles are not, and we've been taught to think about this in sort of our enlightenment mentality, they aren't suspension of the laws of nature. What are the laws of nature anyway? They're just the workings of God. Miracles are not the suspension of nature, they're the restoration of nature. God making the world what it was meant to be in the first place. And you know what Jesus has done is by virtue of his life and his death and his resurrection, he's hung up a sign on the world. And you know what the sign reads? It says, under new management. Under new management. That's our world since Jesus has come. And that's true of our lives, but it's true of the entire created order. And we are, as it were, the manager's employees. We're, of course, the children of the king. But as his children, you know, if you lived in the ancient Near East, if you were someone's kid, you were going to take up the family business. You were their apprentice. So we're not simply sons and daughters. We're apprentice sons and daughters taking on that family business of seeing all creation human and non-human, restored to God's intentions for it. That is the theology that undergirds our ministry as Christians in the world. To the extent that it renders the distinction between word and deed meaningless. You don't worry about which one comes first. You say, hey, this is all God's concern. It needs to be ours as well. God cares about the material world. And he cares about the material bodies in which human beings live. We are to do so as well. You know, there's a great place also in his nonfiction work where C.S. Lewis says, don't try to be more spiritual than God himself. God likes matter. He made it. And we're to like it too. And the old African-American saying is, hey, God doesn't make junk, and he doesn't junk what he makes. No, he restores what he makes. That's his goal. And so we, as apprentice sons and daughters, are to go forth carrying out that mission of seeing all things made whole. All things made whole. And therefore, we absolutely have to be people of the Word. But we also have to be people who live that word out. Otherwise, we're not being faithful to the vision of the King. In the parable that we read from Jesus, notice that it's important that when we read that parable, we recognize it's not simply a call to prayer. But we need to look at both the character of the prayer and the content of her prayer. That matters in that parable, and it happens to be a widow who's crying out. And what is she crying out for? She's crying out for justice, which I don't think means wishing for her adversary to get in the neck. I don't think that was her prominent concern there. She just wanted things to be set right, things to be made whole. And then if you think that that's reading too much into the parable, that that's what we're to be praying for, well, notice how Jesus applies it. He says, and will not God bring about justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? And in the long run, that is simply, again, a prayer for the kingdom. A cry out to God to say, Lord, this world is not what you made it to be. Make it that. You see, Christianity is not simply a let the world stew in its own juices kind of religion. It's not that at all. It's a thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth kind of a religion. It's not simply a warmth in the heart kind of a religion, though hopefully it produces great warmth in our hearts, and we too say with the psalmist, better is your love than life itself. Better one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. People centered in that relationship. But it's not simply that. It's also a thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth kind of a religion. Now that has huge implications for how we live out the gospel. If we are the, as it were, store employees bringing this world under the new management of the King, recognizing that in many respects that is a project that will never be completed until Jesus comes again, we don't have utopian visions of it, but we still work for it, just like we work for change in our own lives. And, of course, what we know about change in our own lives, well, I have a friend who likes to say, you know, the gospel tells us that, you know, anyone can change at any level. But then he goes on to say, but experience tells me that people don't change very much. That, you know, on the one hand, we really believe God for change. On the other hand, that change is a lot of times slow in coming and it's hard fought. Yet we still fight for it. And we don't let people off the hook and say, well, because Jesus is eventually going to make you whole completely, now live and let live. Don't worry too much. Be casual about your sin. Well, in the same way, we can say that about creation as a whole. While we can work hard for change, let's face it, change can be hard in coming. You know, in the Harlem community in which we've been living for the past 5 years, you know, test scores at the immediate two public schools are, you know, are atrocious. Only 8% of the kids do math and read at or above their grade level. unemployment is 20%. In 1990, a study was done in the New England Journal of Medicine that compared the life expectancy of men in Bangladesh to their counterparts in Harlem, and their counterparts in Harlem fared worse. It's a harsh world. It's a fallen world. It's an unspeakably sad world in many ways. Much like our unspeakably sad lives in many ways when we really get down to what's going on in them. And yet, God promises that he's going to be at work in us. But also, I want to suggest to you that he promises that he's at work in this world as well. And that in the same way that we don't give up on renovation in ourselves, we don't give up on that in the world. It may be slow in coming, and compared to the degree to which it needs to be changed and our chances of what we will actually change it, while that might be a huge chasm between those two things, faithfulness requires that we throw ourselves completely both into heart change and changing the community around us. Wherever life is not flourishing as God intended for it to flourish, we're to care. And we're to seek to do something about it. Go ahead, please. I'm sorry? Yes, we are, I'm just a little... Let me help you out where we are right now. We did the promise and character of the great reversal. We then looked at the arrival of the great reversal in Jesus. Now we're getting into the implications of the great reversal, how we live that out. And so point number one under that. There's a Baskin-Robbins in Harlem. Maybe you have them in your community as well. And when we first moved there, you know, when we first moved to Harlem, we walked up Adam Clayton Powell Boulevard to 125th Street, right by the Apollo Theater, and there sits the Baskin-Robbins ice cream store, and myself and my wife and our three children went in there. And one of the great things about Baskin-Robbins is they have these little tasting spoons, you know, dispersed throughout the ice creams, and you're allowed to try as many flavors as you'd like. You know, if you really want to test the patience of the clerk, go ahead and get him to give you a taste of every one of them. But certain of the flavors just cry out to be tried. You know, there was one that summer when we first moved into Harlem called Worms and Dirt. And I had a five-year-old son at the time, and he just had to have some Worms and Dirt ice cream. But what they're doing with those tasting spoons is offering you foretastes of what is yet to come. And what I want to suggest to you is that that is exactly what the church is called to do. In the way that we conduct ourselves as God's people, and church is first and foremost not a place to which you go, but a people who go, a people who are on the move. That what we are called to do is, in the way that we conduct our lives as God's people, is offer foretastes of that future to the communities around us so that it becomes credible for them to believe that our Lord Jesus really is risen and reigning, because he is. And therefore, when we live at peace with one another in our communities, maybe diverse communities, maybe not, but we live at peace within our families, and we're working on our marriages to make them things that are flourishing instead of things fraught with conflict, what are we doing but offering foretastes of the future, in which that day when God will suddenly make peace flow like a river? When we care about those around us who have little economic means, and we care about seeing jobs created, so not simply that they're provided for at the moment, but they're provided for by themselves for the long haul, and not only that, but are able to give to others as well, then what are we doing but providing foretastes of that future when Jesus will return and set all things right? When through Habitat for Humanity, or through our own organizations, which is what we're doing in Harlem, we have our first 8 units of affordable housing that will be ready for inhabitants in January. When we do those kinds of things and we pour our resources into those kinds of efforts, What are we doing but offering foretastes of that day when every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid? In all those ways, and in countless others, we make it credible to the watching world, make credible the belief that our Lord Jesus is risen and reigning and working in his people to do outrageously, ridiculously generous things. In your outline, I talk about the levels of deed ministry, and let me just distinguish between those really quickly and then conclude with a couple of final illustrations before we take a few questions and then a break. This idea that we are to be people, word and deed, the deed aspect has many, many ways that it can be fleshed out. One of these I refer to as simply as mercy. Now, that's what a lot of people talk about now, mercy ministries. That's dealing with immediate needs in people's lives. Someone can't pay the electric bill. Someone can't pay the hospital bill. They don't have enough groceries. At that level, you're doing mercy ministry. It doesn't really get at the causes, but it's important. I think one of our dangers is that that's often the only level we think at as churches. And I tend to be one who doesn't even like to use the language of mercy ministry, and we'll get into that maybe more in my second session, because I do think too often it comes across just as a helper, helpee situation rather than a situation where we're engaged in people's lives in a significant way. It's a sort of a quick fix method, but it can be incredibly important. Paying someone's electric bill, helping someone with the rent when they've lost their job or when illness has struck the house can be incredibly important. That's part of the deed ministry that we're called to. A second aspect is development. At New Song in Harlem, we do that through our after-school program, where we address educational needs. We do it with the computer training ministry for adults so that people can get job training and enter into the marketplace. Hopefully within this next year, we're going to actually open up a restaurant in our facility that will create jobs. And so, again, these aren't even dents. These are barely scratches in the needs of our community. But they're part of our trying to faithfully live out our salvation in fear and trembling before our God. But all these things are part of development ministry. They're trying to equip people for the long haul, to be self-sustaining, to have that dignity of being able to choose their own course and direction, because that's at the heart of a lot of poverty. And I don't want to get across the idea that this section of our time together is just about people who are in poverty. You can do deed ministry to people who are quite well off, because there are areas in people's lives that are always not flourishing as they ought to be. You know, if you do a marriage enrichment seminar, you're doing deed ministry in many respects. You're trying to help marriages flourish. If you have a daycare center, or a drop-off center for moms who are just going gaga trying to watch all their kids, and you give them a moment to break from all of that, you're doing deed ministry. You're helping moms to flourish so that they can better care for their families. So in any situation, whether you are in an urban setting like New Song is in Harlem, or you're in an affluent suburban setting, you can still be looking around and saying, what would it look like if the king was really reigning here? The final aspect is not simply development, but justice ministry, which means, hey, there may be actually structural things that need to be changed. Problems with the laws. Problems with the way that services are being distributed and some people are being left out. Problems with hiring practices. A lot of churches don't get there. We may not get there at New Song, but it's a legitimate, I want to suggest to you that it's a legitimate and important aspect of Christian life, potentially on the individual level as well as on the communal level. How do we get to this place? Well, the gospel. It's that simple. Not by beating people over the head with guilt. Guilt manipulation is one of the nastiest ways of getting people to change their lives and to be more generous. And I often say, because I have to do a lot of fundraising for our efforts at Harlem, I often say, guilt will get you one gift, but it'll never get you two. So I can't afford to use guilt manipulation in helping people to be generous. Now, it's the gospel that enables us to be generous. We look at God's generosity towards us and our absolute security, and we say, hey, if he spared not his own son and will graciously give us everything that we need, then we are set free to take risks. We're set free to be generous in ways that if we didn't have that faith, we wouldn't have the capabilities of being. It's the gospel that sets us free. And therefore, our chief problem is not that we're self-centered, though that's part of it, but our chief problem is we don't believe the gospel enough. We don't believe God's promises both to take care of us and to take care of the future. Nor do we believe his promises that these are his intentions for creation, and therefore we need to throw ourselves lovingly and wonderfully into his very purposes. It's what life's adventure is all about. What a great drama that God invites us into. What a great gift. We get to have lives that make a difference, that help bring about this healing work of the kingdom. Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, as a matter of fact, says, one of the reasons that Christianity took off was because of the radical generosity and sacrificial nature of Christians' lives. And had they not lived that way, and the only reason they lived that way is because of their belief system, that there was a God who loved them and loved all people, and therefore they were concerned about now all people in a new way. Well, that's what enabled them to live that way. In 364 AD, let me close with this. There was an emperor by the name of Julian. And he's known to us now as Julian the Apostate. I don't think that's the name he gave himself, but one attributed to him later. But Christianity had already been proclaimed sort of the official religion of the Roman Empire. But Julian comes on the scene, and this is, you know, he finds this whole Christianity stuff to be really chafing, you know, his whole lifestyle and what he wants to go after. So he decides to start a revival of that real old-time religion, paganism. And, you know, he tries to get this thing going. You know, he gets the priests, you know, with a nice hefty budget and starts to bring about this revival of paganism. He's utterly thwarted in doing it. And we actually have a letter from his own hand written at that time in which he tells us why he was thwarted. He says, no wonder we can't get anywhere. These impious Galileans, which is how he referred to the Christians, these impious Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while everyone can see that our own lacks support from us. It was a faith that turned the world upside down, but it was a faith both of word and deed, proclaiming that Jesus is King in such a way that it radically changed their lives and radically changed their priorities and their agenda. So that no longer was it about God helping you accomplish your agenda in your life, but it's God coming and giving you a whole new agenda, a whole new goal, the kingdom of God, community ministry in word and in deed. Questions before we take a break, please.
This section 2, mercy, development, and justice.
Mm-hmm. Make sure you speak up nice and loud.
Give a man a fish. Mercy. You feed him for today. Teach a man to fish. You feed him for a lifetime. Development.
Absolutely.
Justice. Make sure everybody has a chance to learn how to fish.
Right. And our good friend John Perkins says the question isn't simply whether you give a man a fish or even teach him to fish. That both those things are important. He also says you got to ask, who owns the pond? that's really the level of the structural. Who owns the pond and who gets to decide who gets to fish when? Even takes another step, but you're absolutely right.
That comes
yep, absolutely it does. Thank you. Please.
How much of what's happening would be in that level one mercy where you're saying this is groceries bought, this is a not necessarily addressing causal issues versus how much is in place that we're trying to get beyond the immediate need to discover the whys?
I would say, actually, a new song, it's 80% causal and only 20% sort of palliative, and maybe even less on the mercy side. You know, if I'm walking down the street, you know, people, actually in Harlem, you don't have homeless people because homeless people don't go to poor neighborhoods. Homeless people go to, you're not going to get that much in the way of handouts. Homeless people go to wealthy neighborhoods or other areas. So though people come to the door, and while I'm glad to give a person a buck occasionally, I do not feel guilty if I pass a person by. But the reason I don't is because I recognize that I need to be pouring my resources into something far more substantial, you know, which would be our after-school programming and our adult education efforts and our housing efforts and our job placement efforts, those kinds of things. So that's where the predominance of our budget goes. And, you know, that's, you know, this is not only true on the individual level, this stuff's true on the church level as well. There's a book by Jonathan Wilson called Gospel Virtues, and he says, you know, the church ought to live in light of the kingdom as if daring God to put it out of existence. That is, we ought to be even so generous as churches that we're so concerned about the communities in which we're located that we make sure we're spending resources not just on ourselves and on better facilities for ourselves and making sure our kids have the latest video games for the youth ministry, but making sure that we take the risks because we're going to be teaching our kids even far greater things. By making sure that we're pouring our church resources into the well-being of our community as a whole. Dare God to put you out of existence. You know, good way to think. Other questions? Okay, listen, I'm going to just close this in prayer for a moment here, and we'll take, what, Tim, how long of a break? Take a 10-minute break. Let me pray for us. Oh, our Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have come, that you lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, and have been raised again to new life in order that we in creation itself might too experience that newness. Jesus, we praise you that you are the one who is making all things new. Lord, we pray that you do that work in our hearts, that you'd make us new, and then you make us agents of newness, bearers of wholeness, in the communities in which our churches are located. Make us new as a people who love each other well and who encourage each other and spur one another on to love and good deeds. We thank you that the work that you've begun in us, you will bring to completion, that you are faithful and you will do it. Amen.